Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, this is your word. And you have told us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. So I pray, Father, as we look into your word and see the things that you have written, knowing that it is from your lips, we pray, Father, that your Spirit would just illuminate these things to our hearts, to our minds, that we may put on the new man, that we may put off the things of this life. Lord, help us. Lord, be in the midst of the battle. Fight those battles for us. Keep us, Lord, focused upon you as your word has indicated to us that we must do. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are so merciful, that you're so gracious. And we thank you that you already see us glorified as we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. And you see us through his righteousness. Oh, Lord, I'm so thankful. So thankful. I pray, Father, that you would have your way with our hearts and our minds this morning as we do open your word. We pray, Father, that we would look for your love in our lives so that we know that we've been truly worshiping you, the true and the living God. We love you, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've been going through the book of the Revelation, we try to do a recap, but sometimes that takes a little too long. There is so much that we have to recap or to bring us up to speed. In chapter 13, we have seen the introduction into the two characters that are going to be probably the most dangerous, the most lethal, the most horrendous people that could ever walk on the face of the earth. But we know that through that they were empowered by Satan himself. We have seen phony resurrections. We have seen miracles of all sorts. And a miracle is nothing more than something that you don't see out of the ordinary. If you were, of a mind to, you could go out and you could look at the grass grow and see a miracle. You know, you can see the crawling ant on there and you see how tiny this creature is. And you just kind of go, wow, how does this thing move? How does it even, what's the mechanics that make this thing go? You can look at your hand. I've done that several times. You look at your hand and you just, man, how do these things, you move one finger and you can feel it up here in the back. And the Lord is just so marvelous in how his creation is. I had the opportunity to do my study yesterday out in on the front porch and, just going through it. And the Lord just, just allowed me to see this little tiny spider crawling across my screen. And I mean, it was just like this little dot. I thought it was just a piece of dirt at first, but it was moving. And it was moving kind of erratically. And the closer I looked, I'm thinking, this is just a little tiny spider, no bigger than a speck of dust, it looked like. And how marvelous the Lord is. And the miracle. I mean, this, in my mind, is a miracle. I mean, how can... And then think about the microbes that, pervade our body every day. It's amazing. Just amazing, like God's creation. That's nothing. Nothing at all compared to his word and the detail that he has in here. Now, as we're going through this, we're just scratching the surface, folks. There is so much more in there. I try to bring out just some things to get your appetite whetted to get in and study for yourself, because there is so much more. And it isn't that I'm teaching you anything. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing the work. He's taking his word and he is magnifying it so that you can understand it, so that you can see it a little more clearly. And it's just like that, and it's going to be like that until the time we see him face to face. And I believe this is what Paul was talking about when he says, we see now through a glass darkly. You know, it's kind of like we have this veil over our eyes in this human flesh. But once this flesh is taken away and we are like him because we will see him as he is, it's going to be, wow. All of those things that I studied, now I understand. It's going to be like this flood. And whenever the Lord does that to me, I have to just sit back and go, wow, wow. And I just have to soak it in and I just have to just absorb it. And it's not through my mind so much as my spirit. And it's, wow, Lord, you're so good. You're so good. At the end of Revelation 13, if anybody knows anything about the Bible, they know about the 666. And we kind of covered that. And it was about this person claiming to be God. And that's all that is, really. Okay? That's all that the 666 is. It's not anything mystery. It's really not even the devil's number. But it's an idea. Now, if we stop and think about it, you know, the term Antichrist doesn't even exist in the book of the Revelation, but you know where it does? It's in the writings of John, in the epistles of John. He talks about the spirit of Antichrist. And what is the spirit of Antichrist? Is when you reject the provision, the assistance, the life-giving force of the one who created you and decide, no, I know better. What does that make you? What are you doing now? You, as a human, are saying, I know better than God, and I'm going to make my own decisions. And you know what happens when we do that? We fall on our faces. Why? Because we belong to God. But think about those who don't have God, that have heard the gospel and said, well, you know, I don't think I need God to dictate my life. So I'm going to do the best I can, and you know, when we get up there, we'll have a little discussion, and we'll barter. You know, God's, you know, he's understanding. No, he's not understanding. He sent his Son for us to have a way into heaven. And if we go around planning and plotting our own lives, that makes us God. And we do the same things as what's going on here. We are taking on the 666 because now we, as a human, are proclaiming ourselves to be God. Because, you know, to have all knowledge means that you know everything that's going to happen and you can account for those things. I pity the fool. I really do. I mean, it's amazing. The more I see of the glorious majesty of the Lord, I just am in awe that he cares enough for me to humble himself and to even want to partake in my life. And yet he does, in every aspect, of our lives. So that being said, you know, the chapter breaks are kind of deceiving because now he seems, well, you know, we're starting a new chapter, but actually this is a flowing from the last trumpet all the way up until the bowl judgments. And this parenthetical pause, as we like to call it, because it takes us a little while to get there, in essence, it's happening all at once. Okay? And it's in verse 1, he says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads." Now we remember from chapter 7, we remember that we saw these 144,000, and they were Jews from every tribe, okay, except for one. Who can remember what tribe didn't get represented here? Anybody? No?
Dan.
Huh? Dan. Exactly right. See, he was awake. No. that was all the reward you're going to get. So. But the tribe of Dan was not mentioned in there. And it's speculated by Bible commentators that it was through Dan that idolatry entered the land. And so heretofore he's not really represented in this 144,000. But as a, you know, as an aside, when the millennium comes, he's the first to inherit. So just to... There's redemption in all things. And so we saw in 7:3 that the judgments, these four angels were held back from the judgments until these 144,000 were sealed in their foreheads. So everything stopped until these guys were sealed. And I'm so grateful for what Jesus, when he says that in John 17, where he's praying this intimate prayer to the Father, he's saying, "Father, I am so thankful that out of all that you have given me," and all means
all,
"that I have lost none." None. So here he's on the mount with these 144,000, okay? Not 143,000, but 144,000. The same amount as he started off with, here they are. He was able to keep them, just like he is able to keep us. Now, we have been sealed as well. And there are a number of scriptures that talk about this. And 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, and I'll just read it. "Now he which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." So we too are sealed in the same fashion. We are sealed because the Lord's not going to leave it into our hands. He's not just going to give us salvation and say, okay, make the best of it. No, he's saying, I'm giving you salvation and I want to be an intimate part of your life. That blows me away. He wants to be an intimate part. He wants every aspect of your life to be surrendered to him. And therefore, he can make something beautiful out of it. You know what happens when we take control? We make whatever God has made beautiful up to that point, and we run it into the dirt because we have no idea what we're doing. But when we wake up every morning and say, Lord, I am yours. Use me to whatever capacity that you want. Fill me with your Spirit that I may glorify you in my life today. And then at breakfast, doing the same thing. When you're ready to get dressed, ask him, what do you want me to wear? How would you want me to go to work today? You know, even though I go the same way all the time, I still ask, what way do you want me to go? Is there a different route that I should take? You know, he's intimately involved in every aspect of our lives, everything. When we get into a routine, we get into a rut. And we are not moving by the power of the Holy Spirit because we're doing something mechanical, something we've always done, repetitive, okay? He doesn't like that. He doesn't want that. He wants us to be spontaneous with him. He wants that spontaneous relationship. You know what happens, you know, if you've been dating for a while or you've been married for several years, you get into a rut. You know, I see it in myself. You know, I said sometimes, you know, we got to shake things up a little bit. Guys, we got to say, you know what, I don't want to watch TV tonight. Let's go out and watch a movie. No. But, you know, different theater, bigger screen. That's the way guys think. You know? The ladies say, no, I want to go out to this new restaurant. And I'm like, oh, yeah, but they only serve these small portion things. But getting back to being sealed, Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, Ephesians 4, 29 and 30, in John 6, 27 and 20 through 29, Jesus says kind of an interesting thing. He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. Are you ready? You want to know what the will of God is? That ye might believe on him whom he hath sent. And we think, wow, that's pretty simple, right? But wait a minute. What does that all entail? What does it mean to believe on Jesus Christ? Because, well, Jesus Christ is, hey, he's the author and the finisher of our faith, right? So that must be what that is. But there's so much more to that. There's so much more than believing on Jesus Christ. Jesus says that I will always be with you. I want to help you in all details. I want to be all in all. I want to be your God. And when he increases, as John the Baptist had said, I must decrease. That means my opinions become null and void. My rights become null and void. You see, as a rule, dead people are not supposed to vote. Detroit notwithstanding. But, so dead people really have no rights. So what opinions do dead people have in this world? Zero. Zero. Because we are dead in him. And we are alive in him as he makes us alive. And he gives us the Spirit to move. And so if we are in him, then his Spirit dwells within us and we are alive to him. We are no longer earth dwellers. We are heaven dwellers. Jesus says, hey, send up your treasures in heaven where no robber can steal and no moth and rust can't corrupt them. And where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. If your mind and heart is on your 401k or your retirement fund or whatever it is, that's where your heart's going to be. But if your treasure is in heaven, as we're going to see a little bit later, the patience of the saints, hey, that's where we're going to be dwelling. We dwell with him in the heavenlies. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, as Ephesians tell us. Hey, that's where our treasure is. That's where we live. That's where we move. That's who we have our being, in Jesus Christ. And where is he? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. We see him here in 1. He says, lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. So here John, he's on the earth. He's seeing you know, this lamb, he knows who the lamb is. He introduces Jesus Christ in that way in his gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So we're pretty comfortable with that idiom, right? This is Jesus Christ. And he's got the 144, but he is seated, he is on Mount Zion. He stands on Mount Zion. Now, if you will, turn with me to Psalm 2, and we're going to take a look at a trialogue, if I can use that terminology, between the Father and the Son. And this is important because, you know, a lot of people say, well, you know, is he really going to be doing these things? As we read the Psalms, more and more we realize that, hey, wait a minute. The Psalms are the prophecies that David had pronounced. And who is the spirit of prophecy? Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ gives David this insight into the things that were going on before the foundation of the world. Before anything was created, this dialogue or trialogue took place. Now, one of the interesting things that you can do is you can take the psalm and try to dissect it to see who's talking to whom and when. It's kind of an interesting thing, but we're just going to go ahead and read it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So these guys, you know, the kings of the earth are actually going to be deceived enough into thinking that they can go to war against God. And that's how deluded some people can get. You know, thinking that you're going to be able to defeat God. No, but, you know, given enough delusion. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't the Lord say in Thessalonians that he would send them strong delusion that they would believe a lie? So people can be deluded. But when the Lord sends the delusions, you just got to go, there's no hope for you, fell. No hope at all. So here we see, hey, man is taking on for himself the attributes of God. And he that sitteth in the heavens, verse 4, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill, Zion. See, this hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. And there's no power on this earth, in this universe, that's going to stop that. This prophecy is going to come to pass. And here we see it in chapter 14 of the book of the Revelation. And I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Any doubt about who this lamb is on Mount Zion, that's standing on Mount Zion? It is Jesus Christ. Here he is, he's saying it here. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I love that parenthetical thing at the end of this psalm. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So he's talking to you as well, but this is the decree for those who would rebel against God. They're going to be destroyed when his wrath is poured out, but just for a little. So we see here that the word of the Lord is sure. His testimonies are sure. Whatever he has said in the scriptures are going to come to pass. In verse 2, back to the Revelation. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and unto the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile. for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now we see this this whole thing about the voices, many waters, and a great thunder. Jesus was introduced that way in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. When I turned and I saw, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Excuse me. Many people see it. If you see it, great. If not, well, you know, that's fine too, because we're seeing him on Mount Zion and the voice is coming from the throne. But you got to remember, we are looking at a multidimensional image and we're trying to explain it in a three-dimensional sense. Okay, time being one of those things that is the most hindrance to us. Because when we read these things, we read it as 13 comes before 14, and 14 comes before 15. And as I had said before, that these things will be overlapping in reality. Okay, when we are in heaven, we will have no time, and it's like the liken it to going into Best Buy or something and looking at a wall of TVs that have all of their different things on there. And you go, and because of our time restraints, we can only describe one thing at a time. We see what's on the first screen. And then we see, oh, this is on the second screen, and this is on the third screen, even though they're happening simultaneously. You know, these are things that are going to be going on, and they're going to be in our time frame here on the earth. They're going to be overlapping. And there are going to be some before and some after. It's just that they weren't revealed until that time. And that's the thing about the prophets. When we go through the prophets, we study those things. Sometimes the prophet will be talking about a local application, and then he'll shift gears. And we've seen that in Isaiah and Ezekiel, where he'll go into the millennial. And then he'll shift and come back again, and bouncing all over the place. It's because God is outside our time domain. And we take these things, and we go before the Lord and say, Lord, what do these things mean? What is it that you're trying to tell me here? Some things are wide open that the Lord really reveals to us. Other things are hidden. Remember Daniel? He got these visions all over the place. And then he was told exactly to the minutest detail what they meant. Until he got to a particular one, he says, seal up these things. Because they're sealed up until the time of the end. So some things can be, some things can't be. Remember when we looked at the seven thunders uttering their voices, and the angel told John, hey, seal up those things. Don't write what they said. Well, why did you tell us the seven thunders under their voices then, if you didn't want us to know what they were? Because it won't stop men's arrogance from trying to speculate on what the seven thunders said. You know, and so, and that way we will know the true from the false. Now, these 144,000, they're not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, a couple of speculations. Some people like to say, was this physical or was this a spiritual kind of a thing? And I believe that they were both. Now, in Matthew 19:12, Jesus is talking about marriage. And he says, for there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So when we're talking about these 144,000, they were able to receive it. And so they received it. So often we get into big, you know, comparatives. You know, we try to, when I was in Costa Mesa, I want to preach like Chuck preaches. Man, because he's got it down, man. I mean, it was so good. I always wanted to do that. I've never come close. But he just had this style about him to be able to do these things. But one of the things that I did was to model things after him, where he would take Scripture and go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, all through the Scriptures to give us the whole counsel of God. Now, I'll never be able to preach like he preached, but I can follow that same pattern. And that's what, you know, and that's what really attracted me to Calvary Chapel, was that verse by verse study of the Scriptures so that we get everything. Now, are we going to pore over every word and every detail? No, because you've got to do something on your own. I mean, we'll get you there, but then, you know, I mean, you got to launch out on your own there. So if you're able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, in the spiritual sense, It's talking about bowing down to other gods. As we read the book of Hosea or Malachi, those books were specifically written because Israel had been bowing down to other gods and to their own hurt, obviously. Both of those books are kind of neat, but Hosea is more than others, you know, because he starts out saying, you're going to be a testimony to what the children of Israel are going to be. It's interesting that the Old Testament speaks of Israel as the adulterous wife of Jehovah. And you can pick that up if you look at Malachi or Malachi, if you're Italian, and Hosea, as opposed to the church. And the church is the virgin bride of Christ. And because we know that, it helped us to interpret the 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation when we saw this woman that was with child. You know, it kind of helped us because we were already aware that the church is the virgin, but so this woman couldn't be the church. So, going about that. But they were without fault before the throne of God. Philippians 3:9 says, And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So, you know, we kind of have the same kind of an inkling. We are going to be before the throne of God, but not clothed in our own righteousness. We're going to be clothed in his righteousness. You remember the parable that Jesus talked about in Matthew 22 about the wedding feast. Okay, the king made a feast for his son and blah, blah, blah. And they got all of these folks together and he went through and he was looking at the guests and he saw this guy that didn't have a wedding garment on. And he says, friend, how did you get in here? How did you come in here like this? And the guy was speechless. Because in that culture, when you were invited to a wedding, the host supplied the garments. This guy was wearing his own stuff, and it wasn't acceptable. And so he was bound hand and foot and cast out into outer darkness. But those that had the proper garments, which our garments are the righteousness of Christ. I believe this was the same thing that Adam and Eve was clothed with, and the same things that we are going to be clothed with, because they were naked and they were not ashamed. Why? Because they were clothed in righteousness. There was no unrighteousness in them. And so there was no shame. But as soon as they sinned, what happened? The righteousness left them. And now, here they are, they're naked, and they knew that they were naked, and they knew that there was some shame involved in being that way. You see, and the whole aspect of growing up in this world, you know, when you're 1 or 2 years old, you start to think, yeah, there's some things that my overbearing parents are telling me that I can't do. Like, you know, I want to stick my finger in that light socket, and they're saying, no, I can't do that. What kind of a world am I living in here? And as we grow, we realize that there are more and more rules, and there's more and more things that we can't do. And oh my gosh, what a burden this is, you see? But it is the Lord that has supplied us with this righteousness. We can't earn it as we try to, doing good works, doing things that we think, because we've seen, hey, you know, the Lord says, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. And if I keep the commandments, then the Lord's going to love me. It's the wrong aspect of what it is that he's saying here. It's not the keeping of the commandments. It's him. He is the beginning of the commandments. As we love God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, we stay away from those things that are not pleasing to him. It's a natural thing. It's just like Paul says, it's just, you know, the Gentiles, they do by nature those things that are required in the law. Well, how do they know? It's because, hey, the Spirit doesn't lead me to do those things. If you're the Spirit of God, if you think that the Spirit of God is leading you to do something that is contrary to the commands of God, then you're not being led by the Spirit, you're being led by the flesh. Because that's where the flesh will lead you. Not going to lead you into spiritual things. The natural man doesn't know those things, can't know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But as you're having fellowship with the Lord, the Spirit of God will lead you into those things that he wants you to do. And they're going to be less and less of the things of this world and more of the things of the Spirit. That's why we always have to constantly be filled with the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 through 4 says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be, that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for what we that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life." So this earthly tent is going to be dissolved. As you know, see me now, I mean, it's dissolving a lot faster than I had anticipated when I was younger. But that being said, it's just like, I'm ready. I'm ready to put on that tent. I'm like Paul. I want to be with the Lord. That's my desire. But it's more needful for me to be here for your sakes. So I suffer it. I allow it. Not suffer it in the sense of going through pain and suffering, but the idea of allowing the Lord's will to be done in our lives. Some people have asked, well, if you Christians believe in God so much and believe that you're going to be there, why don't you just kill yourself? It's because that's not what the Lord would have us to do. Why would that not be a thing for a Christian to do? Well, because this commandment says, thou shalt do no murder. And what is that? It's just the murder. Now, to be clear, suicide is not the unpardonable sin. Okay? People can be caught up in psychoses and the situations at hand, and they can lose hope. And that's what drives people to commit suicide, is no hope. Because the enemy has clouded their minds. Okay? This has nothing to do with their eternal salvation. If they have been saved, it's, you know in yourself that, you know, after a couple of days of not reading your word or not praying or not being in fellowship, man, you start to look at the world around you and you start to, man, where's the hope? What am I doing? Why am I on this squirrel cage, this rat race? What am I doing in this life? And you say, man, and you've got to look at the Lord. Say, Lord, you've got me here. This is your plan. This is your purpose. And now I have hope. Because the Lord is going to make something beautiful. Even out of the mundane things that I have to do every single day. I go to work and do this. Lord, what's the purpose of this? Why do I have to go through this thing every single day? Well, it's because you're here to glorify me. How are they going to know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ if they don't look at you and see that you do all things to glorify God? That in your speech, in the way that you do your work, man, there's something different about you. And when they ask you about the hope that lies within you, you can tell them, it's Jesus Christ. He's got me here to do this, to be a witness and a testimony to you. Wow. And that's what he said. Remember, what our work to do is to believe on the one that the Father has sent, Jesus Christ by name. And so as we are in this world, we are able to be a testimony to every single person around us. Even those people that drive next to you too close or are distracted on their phone and they try to get into your lane without asking and all kinds of manner of things, you know. The Lord can use you as a testimony. That, hey, I'm going to give of myself as a testimony to you. You know what kind of, I had this experience several times actually, but one stands out in particular as I'm trying to get on the freeway. The greatest battles of my life are always on the freeway, as you well know. I'm going on, and it's the beginning of the journey, and I'm going to get over. And there's somebody, just right there. Their bumper's right. You can see it out of the corner of your eye, and you got your blinker on. You know you got to get through. And when they slow down and let you in, it's just kind of like, wow. What do you do? What do you say? What's the first thing? Man, you look in your rearview mirror, you try to catch their eye, and you say, thank you. Thanks. Man, and is that a testimony or what? And you kind of wonder, is this person a Christian? You know, I mean, do I do that? I'm not going to answer that. But I catch myself. I'm not going to let that guy in. He just zipped up there and he thinks he's going to get in front of me. What? Bad connection. I'm not hearing you right now. What? Yeah, okay. And anyway, you know, but after a while, it's like, it's not even a second thought. Okay, this person's going to come in. And it's like the Lord speaks to me. You know, he says, okay, look in your rearview mirror, and you look in the mirror, and you see this guy, they're barreling up, okay? Nobody's behind me, okay? No, and you've been through this. I'm preaching to the choir, I know. But they drive right up, and you know, and I always keep a couple, three spaces between me and the car in front of me. I try not to tailgate, you know. And for that purpose, and it's just like, why? And then they three lanes over to get off on the next exit. There's nobody behind me. Why did you have to? I set this up. Well, gee, thank you, Lord. You know, but what's the purpose of that? What was the purpose of that? So that I may grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that I may have, that I might share in the divine nature by yielding my flesh to the Spirit. All of these things happen for that purpose, and I just go, and you set all that up from the beginning of the world. You set all of that stuff up. Man, don't you have anything better to do? But he does that, and he's that intimately involved in our lives that he would allow that to happen so that I would grow in grace. Verse 6 for Revelation. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the foundation and the fountains of water. So here's another angel warning the people of the earth. Now this isn't some satellite. This is a messenger going through the heavens preaching in a loud voice to them that are on the earth. And it's kind of, you know, this is not a gospel that you would really want to hear. Okay? It's just like, you know, fear God, give glory to him. Now, this is the gospel that we're used to. We're used to the gospel that's found in 1 Corinthians 15, first 8-9 chapters of that. Okay? And you can read that at your leisure. I'm sure you probably know it by heart. But this is a gospel of, and gospel means good news, okay? But he's warning them. He's warning them of what is about to happen. And this is what you can do alternatively as to what's going to be happening on here. Now, this guy is going to say he's going to make you bow down and worship this image, and he's going to have you receive a mark. If you don't, you're going to be put to death. But hey, this angel is coming with good news, and this is really good news. But when you look at it on the onset, it's like, man, there's not much of good news here. Fear God and give glory to him. I have no spiritual background. I have nothing to base this off of. Who is this, and what's going on here? You see, when the Word of God goes forth, it's the Holy Spirit that brings us to life to be able to respond to it. We are spiritually dead. Understand this. I know there's some people that would say, yeah, we're depraved. Well, you know, no. Spiritually, we are dead. If we do not have Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are spiritually dead, and the Word of God is nonsense to us. It isn't until the Holy Spirit gives us life when the Word of God comes that we are able then to respond. So not only does he arrange for somebody to speak the Word to us, but he gives us life so that we are able to respond to it. And we're so arrogant in ourselves, thinking, well, it's because I believed. You were dead, and the Lord raised you from the dead and gave you life so that you could respond. It was all his doing, and it's all his doing after that as well. When we get out of the way is when God's glory shines the best. So, Paul warned us, though, in Galatians about another gospel. You know, a gospel that isn't from us. There are all kinds of things that people will perpetrate on this world. We see it throughout our world today. all manner of gospels. And they throw the name Jesus around there. But there are other Jesuses besides the one, the true and the living God. And there are, you know, there are so many things that we need to be aware of. But the simplicity of it all is that if we stay in the Word, we're going to know the truth. It's just like the bankers. When people go into the banking industry, they are taught to deal with real money. So that when the counterfeit comes by, they'll be able to recognize it. You know, years ago there was a guy, Walter Martin, he did these the wonderful exposés and things like that. The book, this Kingdoms of the Cult, classic, okay? Tells you all the details about all of the cults and all of the false Christianity things. And, you know, bravo to him for doing that. But the Word says, hey, if you know the truth, it will set you free from all of that. So I'm not a big one to promote that kind of thing. If you're of that mind and you want to research that for, you know, witnessing purposes, no greater tools are out there other than that. So, but I say get in the Word. See what the Word of God says. Understand that. Get that in your mind. Get that under your belt. And then you'll be able to combat anything. Okay? You don't need to know what these people believe. You'll know the truth of what the Lord would have you to believe. So, in verse 8, there was another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Again, this whole thing with the spiritual fornication, the adulterous wife of Jehovah as opposed to the virgin bride of Christ, the big thing in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, was eating things sacrificed to idols. You know, is that a constant? Is that is that bowing down and worshiping if you eat in these shanties that they used to sell the meat in and things like that? And and you can read about that in the book of the Acts. But this is in a much broader scope to where it's the physical, commercial, merchandising of religions, quote unquote, and as well as goods and services involved, which is also tied to the mark of the beast that no man may be able to buy or sell, save he that. That's why a lot of people think that it's a chip or something like that. But you know, we already made our case on it. I did on my case on that, and you know, that it's his number and it's his name, not yours. So, just it's a matter of worship. It's a matter of identification with. So. Isaiah 21:9 talks about the destruction of Babylon. The double phrase is a reference to the swift and complete destruction, okay, that's going to happen. And we're going to probably go into that in greater detail in chapter 17 and 18 when we look at that. So I'm not going to derail the study for tonight, today. And the third angel, verse 9, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in their forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So if you receive that mark, this is an irrevocable sin, and you will spend eternity being tormented in the presence of the holy angels. And this doesn't look like annihilation to me. This looks like a duration that goes on forever and ever and ever. Just like we will be before the Lord forever and ever, they will be tormented forever and ever and ever. There's no middle ground to this. You either accept the provision that God has given for your sin, or you're going to end up in this state. This is this is a horrible kind of a thing, but you know, pray for your unsaved loved ones. Because this is their fate. Hell is real. Separation from God is very real. And I would not have anybody go through that. It breaks my heart. I mean, it's just like when this concept finally got a hold in my heart, I just, wow, separation from God forever. And, you know, sometimes people, they just fluff it off. It's no big deal. But whatever. You know, this is what you believe, and that you're getting comfort from that. That's good. But you don't realize. Are we being fanatical about it? Absolutely. You better believe it, because man, this is real. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? And who gave the commandments? Who was the voice of the burning bush? Jesus Christ. He claimed that in John chapter 8. He claimed to be the voice of the burning bush. And I heard a voice from heaven, verse 13, saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So 12 and 13 are kind of linked together, as opposed to it also reaches to us, but it also is to them as well. So there is some kind of special thing about to happen. And verse 14 goes on and says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And insert in there the Shekinah glory, the cloud that we saw that hovered above the temple, the cloud that led them in the wilderness, the cloud that overshadowed Mary, the cloud that was at the Mount of Transfiguration, the cloud that was in Noah's day where he put the bow and made the promise. You know, take cloud and just run through the scriptures and you see where Jesus Christ has appeared in the clouds. And we could go on and on, but in the interest of time, we're going to just leave it to your own study. He says, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. This is a diadem, not a Stephanos, not something that he earned, but something that he is. He is God, and he is the ruler. And in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice unto him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. What is it that he is reaping? He's reaping the fruit of his believers, pulling them out of the way before the great and notable, terrible day of the Lord, when God's wrath is poured out. In verse 17, he says, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe, or they're overripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered of the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, the contrast here of the gathering of the believers left, whether it's probably by the death, because they refused to worship the beast. But the difference is between this wine press, this you know, they've taken the grapes. Israel has been, by through the scriptures, has been the idiom for Israel is the vineyard. Okay, this whole thing of what were we here for? We are here to bring forth fruit unto the Lord. You know, we are to produce the fruit of the Spirit. We're to bear the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that cultivates this fruit, prunes it so that we might bring forth more fruit. You're familiar with that concept? Well, every person alive brings forth some kind of fruit. Remember when we were studying Isaiah, it says, hey, he planted a vineyard, but it instead of bringing forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes, things that were not desired. Well, if these grapes are the evil and the wretchedness of man, and they're being plucked here, and they're put into the winepress of God's wrath. It's the idioms in here are too poetic. I mean, they're too complete. It's just so neat. So he puts it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's 4 feet deep, by the way, up to 3.5 to 4 feet deep, depending on the size of the horse. But 1,600 furlongs is 200 miles. 200 miles. And it just kind of it's just incomprehensible to even think about. But When we look at Isaiah 63, 1 through 4, he says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and in thy garment, like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." In Revelation 19:15, he says, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and that he should rule them with the rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of God, Almighty God." So this is the time. Now, it's an interesting thing that we talk about Megiddo, and we're going to be talking about that in a little bit. But the distance from Megiddo to Bozra happens to be 200 miles. How interesting. So, just kind of look at that. Look that up on the map if you like. And but the time of God's wrath is come. Remember when Jesus opened his ministry, he stopped at that comma, and he didn't read, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now is the time, is the day of vengeance, where Isaiah 63 talks about. This is the day of vengeance of our God. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. We pray, Father, that this would be a sobering reminder of those unbelievers that we are in contact every day, that it is our privilege to show forth the gospel in all of the things that we do, the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we speak to those who don't know you. Lord, I pray that you would give us the words to speak, that you would give us the heart to care, that you would give us the wherewithal to pray for those that we are to come in contact with. Oh Lord, I pray that your goodness and your mercy would show through in our lives. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.